sermon text is from Philippians verses 1 through 5. And if you would just have the 2 Corinthians 5, find it, but I am not going to read it now. We will read it during the sermon. So for now, if you would turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And let me read from a translation, a relatively new, but it brings out certain aspects from this text well. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 from LSB, Legacy Standard Bible, but you could follow along in your own translation. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Amen. As I said, the 2 Corinthians part we will read during the sermon. I am going to today focus on the second half of verse 3. In all my remembrance of you is my focus text this morning, but let me give you a big picture. In my church, I've been going through the Philippians. Philippians we are familiar with and we like to read. It is only 4-chapter letter, relatively short. Relatively easygoing. There are no apparent heresies that he is trying to deal with. No controversies as far as we could tell on the surface. So it is something that we turn over and over again to be encouraged. The book of Philippians. My initial reason why I went to the Philippians was because one of the prison letters, correct? So I thought the present situation for us, for many of us, maybe just for me, 2020, 2021, I do feel like I am confined. I wouldn't say in jail. But I wanted to see how Apostle Paul dealt with that situation. As you know, he is a free roaming gospel preaching evangelist. Whatever he is, he's an energetic man. What does he do when God puts him in a jail? How does he cope with the fact that humanly speaking, God's kingdom will gain much territory when he sets him loose? So it is more than his personal situation. Why would God, wise God, put Paul in jail? It is like putting, let's say, I don't know, Kobe Bryant on a bench seat. He passed, by the way. I don't follow sports, but he came to my mind. He is the starting member, and you put him into the seat? You put Paul into jail? What is the reasoning behind that? How does he, Paul, cope with that situation? That is why I went to Philippians, and just to for my own sake. So obviously, I couldn't start from that middle section of chapter 1. So I had to begin from the beginning. So before I begin with the second part of verse 3, one of the words that I've spent few weeks in my church is the word that your translation may have translated it as servants of Christ Jesus. But NSB puts it as slaves of Christ Jesus. Years ago, I have heard a sermon by a very, very famous preacher on that word and this text. The Greek word, as you probably have heard, is doulos or douloi. And the preacher said that should be translated as a slave, or plural, slaves of Christ Jesus. So as I came back to Philippians, I've read his book and the book that he based his preaching on, so a couple of books to study that word. And really, it is not the job of a theologian to decide whether to translate that word into a servant or slave. It is for the lexicographers, that the people who deal with the words. But the conclusions of those two books and my own study and meditation would say, sure, that word, by and large, should be translated into slave. So I spent about 4 weeks going slowly in this climate. To talk about that is a very dangerous thing. So I've spent about 4 weeks delving into that word. And my conclusion, at least at this point, is this. All of the major commentaries will say to me, the book of Philippians is a letter of joy. Right? Because so many times the apostle talks about rejoice, 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 joyful. He's in prison, but he is rejoicing. So it is a letter of joy. So we should be joyful. But I thought that is kind of wrong, because when apostle says over and over again, rejoice, that presupposes the fact that they are not joyful. They are sorrowful. They are not rejoicing. So maybe in one sense you could say it is a letter of sorrow. Right? You don't say to a person who's smiling, smile. When you take a picture, smile. Like that, rejoice, rejoice. It's not really a letter of joy. But from the beginning, he sets the tone. He identifies himself as a slave of Christ. And what was interesting for me to find out was that all of the New Testament letter writers, they use the same word. It is not Paul's language. Peter uses the same word. Jude uses the same word. James uses the same word. So it is not Pauline thing to say, I am a slave of Christ. But every apostle, not the gospel writers, but the letter writers, everyone, even John, Gospel of John and Revelation, that John uses the same word. So everyone who has encountered Jesus Christ, and for half-brothers of Christ, for James and Jude to say, I am a slave of Christ, my conclusion in the beginning of my studies is that this letter really is about humility. Until you see yourself as a slave of Christ, you do not see Jesus Christ as Kyrios, the Lord. It is not because I have low view of myself, but because we have a high view of Christ. Until you understand the word and concept of a slave, as painful as it is to think about that, you do not grasp the idea of second chapter, how Jesus is the Lord who owns us, who controls us, but he is a good master. So from the beginning, only the humble people could be thankful. Only the humble people of God could rejoice. The fact that he is rejoicing in the prison is because Paul knows who he is. He is doulos. He is a slave of Christ. So when master puts him into the prison, he accepts it. Anything other than slave will revolt against the idea that good God has put me into the prison. Resent the fact that I am confined in this place. Teaching God, you should be wiser. Put me out. Let me be out, so that your kingdom may expand. But because he's a slave of Christ Jesus, he could joyfully accept God's will for him. So that was the beginning part of my sermon. Now in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So what he is doing in the beginning is that he is thanking God on the one hand, and he is praying for the Philippians on the other hand. But the centerpiece of it all in verse 3 and 4 is his remembrance of the Philippians. Yes. He could give thanks for who he is, for what he has done. But in this context, the reason why he's thanking my God, his God, is because he's remembering them. As he remembers the Philippian church, the people, he is giving thanks to his God. And as he remembers them, he is praying for them in this text. So my focus today will be my remembrance of you. You probably have seen from the movies and books that in the FBI, they have the profilers. They look at the criminals and they listen to either, you know, tapes and the behaviors, the patterns, and they try to predict a certain future crimes and the activities. Profilers, they just figure things out. They try to put that person together by piecing evidences together. Oh, so that person, according to that pattern, he or she probably will act this way. Profiler. If I were to be a profiler today, this morning, what kind of person Paul is, I would say he is a man of passion by reading verse 3 and 4. Let me read that again, and I want you to notice some of the words that he uses. All, always, every, all. So let me read verse 3 and 4 again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. This is not the language of someone who is disinterested. You cannot read verse 3 and 4 without conjuring up an image of him, Apostle Paul, who is not only passionate, but he is full man. He is filled man, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what you see in verse 3 and 4 is that fullness of Christ and the Holy Spirit spilling out, spilling over to the people. We know from the Acts and elsewhere, Apostle Paul is like that. Even before conversion, he would go all the cities arresting people, bringing them to the Sanhedrin to face excommunication. And he has been a jealous person. And even after the conversion, we know he stayed pretty much the same. But verse 3 and 4, that language, all, always, every, all, stopped me thinking about who he is and why and how he says these words. Once again, I'm pretty sure he is not a disinterested person. The same apostle says in Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Engage. Be enthusiastic. Be diligent, he is saying. Be in haste, speedily serve the Lord. Passion for the Lord. He is that kind of person. Right, everybody's different. Your constitution is different. Some of you may be a quiet person. Some of you may be outgoing person. But whatever the constitution that God has given you, if you have experienced the gospel truly, we cannot stay the same. We cannot stay the same. Doesn't matter what natural constitution you may have. God puts living gospel inside of you. It burns. You cannot stay the same. I'm not saying which one's better or which one's not. But I would probably say being passionate is a good thing, not a bad thing. It is a contagious thing. I remember in the late 90s when I was in Texas, I was in college, and one of my Christian brothers in the ministry went to the seminary, a seminary in Dallas. In fact, it is Dallas Seminary. So I used to go to him, his dorm in the seminary. Dallas Seminary is a very prominent school. And I would hang out in the campus, on the campus, just walking around. I was a college student, but visiting the seminary. But ultimately, I decided not to go because I walked into the admissions office in Dallas Seminary, and I asked him, I'm thinking about a couple of seminaries, Dallas Seminary or Westminster Seminary, which one should I go? And he said, I really couldn't understand what he was saying, but they are good, so you choose. So I came to Philadelphia. Well, thank God I didn't stay there. But in the late 90s, Chuck Swindoll came back to that seminary to become a president. I don't know if you know him. He's a very popular radio preacher, Chuck Swindoll. And he came back, and I've been listening to him on the radio. So I asked him, the guy, my friend, so how is it that you see him, Chuck Swindoll, in person? How is it like? What is it like? And he said one thing. Every day they have chapel in that seminary. And he saw him, Chuck Swindoll, on the stage introducing the speaker, and he told me, Chuck Swindoll, when he claps, he doesn't clap halfway, but even his clapping was, you know, he really puts himself into it wholeheartedly. You may say, that's him, that really doesn't matter. But it stuck with me. The man of God should be doing all things, giving himself fully to it, even clapping. You could clap this way, whatever way, there's no right way. But it impressed him that he relayed that message to me. So ever since, I've been thinking about that often. My conduct. Man of passion. Paul too. I should say every Christian should have some kind of burning passion for the Lord. Now, the second half. How can he say, Apostle Paul says here in verse 3, second half, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. As I said, these words, all language. But verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, the Philippian church. You could say, well, this is greeting part, and it is a polite way of saying hi. I thank my God whenever I think about you guys, you know. And this is his way of just saying hi. But I don't want to say that. It may be that. But every word inspired by the Holy Spirit, handed down to us as the living word of God, every word counts. You don't want to say simply this is just his way of saying general hi. But then you have to ask this question. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. All of our actions are the results of our thoughts. Then, how you remember that person, in this case, Apostle Paul, when he's thinking about the Philippian church, how you think about them will determine your action, reaction, and inaction toward that person. But Apostle Paul says, in all my remembrance of you, I thank my God. How could that be? Is he exaggerating? Once again, I don't want to say that. He is sincere. Then how could he remember the church? Yes, Philippian church, by and large, is problemless church. It is not like Galatian church, or it is not like Corinthian church. But at the same time, toward the end, you know there is a division, there is an infighting. Euodia and Syntyche, they are fighting. There is no such thing as problemless church or Christian. Everybody has a problem. Every church has a problem. So how can he think about in every remembrance, whenever he thinks about the church and the people in it, he's giving thanks. And I realized it is your and mine, it is your Christian sanctification to recognize that your remembrance of someone in the context of church life, must be guided by the Christian principles, namely faith, love, and hope. What do you mean? This is what I mean. We cannot think according to our flesh. If you could be honest, once again, the context of this church is Paul speaking to the church. Depending on your past experience with that person, when you think about A, what is your past relationship or history with that person will determine how you will think about that person and how you will react to that person. But that is not to be the case for Christians. At this point, a verse came to my mind. Oh, wait, isn't this something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians? He said, from now on, I will not regard anyone according to the flesh. So if you could turn there now, if you had your finger in 2 Corinthians 5, you cannot conjure up an image of a person only depending on how he or she dealt with you. Then it will be tit for tat, and it will be, if you've been good to me, I'll be good to you. If you've been mean to me, I'll be mean to you. That, then you cannot thank God for all of my remembrance of all of my Christian brothers and sisters, especially in the same church. Now I want you to notice how Paul could say in second half of verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance. It's not an exaggeration. It comes from his theology. And I want us to read from verse 14, and I'm just going to stop and pause and point out a few things. I'm going to read from verse 14. Once again, I'm reading from NAS, but you can follow along. For the love of Christ controls us. That's it. He's not letting the past history control how he will react to that person. But it is the love of Christ that is controlling him, he says. For the love of Christ controls us. How is that the case? Here it is. Having concluded this, I have settled this in my own heart. That's what he's saying. And then, one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What he's saying is this. Love of Christ controls me because I have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. If I could apply this to verse 3 in Philippians chapter 1, the sense is this. No matter how he or she dealt with me in my own personal life, I have decided to let the love of Christ control my relationship with that person. How could that be? Because one died for all, therefore all died. What do you mean? Why are you talking about the gospel suddenly? What Paul is saying is that I recognize Christ's substitutionary death is real and complete, that though he or she may have fallen short in dealing with me, he might have been or she might have been not Christian-like toward me, but Christ died for that person. And that is enough reason for me to give thanks to my God for saving that person. He or she may not have been fully sanctified yet. That's why he talks like that, she talks like that, he behaves like that. And yes, humanly speaking, I cannot stand that sometimes. But I am letting the love of Christ control me when I see that person. Because Christ died for him. And if I were to live for myself, then I would only think about the people who make me feel happy. I'm not going to think about A, who's been mean to me, because it literally hurts when I think about that past history. But God calls me to live no longer for myself, but for him who died. Not simply for me, but for that person as well. That's the idea. He's not letting human history control his view of certain person, but rather the love of Christ. How, once again, having concluded this, that is, I have decided to let love of Christ control me from now on, because this is done. I am not struggling with this. This is my theology, life. Verse 16, therefore, you see, that is why, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Once again, recognizing according to the flesh means basically in my own personal preference. Verse 17, again he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In the context of human-Christian relationship, this is not to introduce some kind of a two-stage kingdom theology. But if somebody asks him, what about Euodia and Syntyche? They are causing problems in the church of Philippi. What is your view on them? Paul would say, if Euodia or Syntyche is in Christ, she is a new creation. Yes, I hope and pray that she would humble herself. Stop fighting. Stop getting along. But I recognize him or she as a new creation. You see how it works? If we measure someone according to their works or according to their progression in their sanctification, how can we get along? How can we live with someone? We can't. But if you recognize the work of Christ for that person, new creation, she or he may not be there yet, but she or she is a new creation. Christ died for him or her. Christ decided to give his life for that person. Yes, she or he may need to grow more in their sanctification, but I do not regard them according to their sanctification, but rather from God's dealing with them. So, having concluded this, I have concluded that they are in Christ's new creation. I'm read a few more verses to verse 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, now it is my job to reconcile. It is my job to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has done it, and I could do it. He has given me the ministry of reconciliation. And how else are you going to do the ministry of reconciliation in this way, verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their trespasses against them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Right. If you count every trespass against you, you will retaliate. You will have a hard time loving and praying for them. Obviously, this does not mean God doesn't care about sin. But not counting their trespasses against them. And we should too. We should not count their trespasses against us, me. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is now self-explanatory. That's the commentary on verse 3, second half. I recognize life is not that simple. I've seen enough human wickedness too, by so-called Christians. And it is not easy. I am not an idealistic person. But This is the Word of God. And how foolish it would be for us to say that's idealistic. Yes, it may work in heaven, but not now. Or we try to think about someone who has done me wrong, and when we have a hard time letting love of Christ control my thought and give up, how foolish that would that be? We have often this wrong image of a Christian who should just do all these things without much struggle, without much of a trying. But what we are talking about today is one of the most God-like activities that we could do as a Christian. That means there is every resistance from you, human heart, fallen, redeemed yet fallen heart, from the devil, flesh, everything else. So we cannot simply say, oh, I'm going to think about A, but it's, I don't think so. I can't think about that person in this way and give up. We have to persevere in it. As he says, all things are from God. It really is not about, let me try. Let me try to think about that person in a better way. It is not that. It is, first and foremost, letting yourself be filled with the Word, love, and the Spirit of Christ. First. All these things are the fruits, the outcome of that. So if I could leave you with this thought, you cannot go about this in a direct way. Somehow, let me try to love that person. You can't. You should be filled with our God first. Love first. You strive with that, and then you let that love flow over to that person. You know how liberating this is when you think about it? Because we have this self-protection built in, depending on that person, we categorize people, A, B, C, D. And I would hang out with A, invite that person to my barbecue. But the level D, I'll probably say hi. That's about it. When you have that kind of mindset, you have to think and respond according to that division in your own mind. But I would say all of us, we should simply decide today according and based upon the Word of God to love everyone. That really is it. If the gospel is real to you, Christ is real to you, we need to grow into this. Let me read verse 3 and 4 again, and I'll be done. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. May it be true for all of you. Let us pray this prayer, and may God supply you with grace and love so that we may become His ambassadors who are doing the ministry of reconciliation, especially toward the household of God first, and then toward the outsiders. Let us pray. Our God,